Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the First Epistle of Peter. First Epistle of Peter and chapter 1. And while you're turning there, allow me to say how good it is to be back with you and to see one or two newer faces as well. Sorry that my good friend and the pastor here can't be here, Mark, but it's at least a little pleasing that my presence here is perhaps doubly helpful, in as much as he perhaps wouldn't have been up to taking the Bible study this evening had I not been here. But we're looking again in 1 Peter in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 7 this evening, but let me read from verse 1 to verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thus far we read God's word together. And so it is verse 7 this evening that I'd like to look at with you. When I was with you last time, we considered verse 6. And when I was initially studying this whole passage, I would have perhaps thought to take verses 6 and 7 together, because we'll see they very naturally belong together. But there was so much in there, particularly so much of real practical benefit for Christian living, that I had to separate them and to take these verses separately. And you'll notice the immediate connection between verses 6 and 7. There's no full stop between the verses, and verse 7 begins with the word that. You might translate it in order that, so that, for the purpose that. And so you can see the thought of verse 6 very much carries on into verse 7. And here then, verse 7 gives us the purpose for what we considered in verse 6, which is the necessity of heaviness, of being put into distress, not simply the trials themselves, but the effect upon us. Peter says that has a purpose, which he's now going to unpack there in verse 7. Now, before we look at the text in more detail, just that very fact tells us something really quite important. It tells us that there is a purpose to our distress, to our heaviness. It's not meaningless. People out in the world will often ask the question, why does God allow suffering? You know, if there was a God, there would be no suffering. That's the assumption in their mind. And so the question is often framed in a negative or accusing way. Why does God allow suffering? Of course, if there is no God, they've definitely got no rationale, no meaning for any suffering. But of course, they're trying to attack the Christian position. But that word that, just very simply at the beginning, tells us that there is purpose, there is meaning, there is a reason for these things. And that in itself is a comfort, to know that my suffering that I pass through, whatever that may be, And these believers that Peter was writing to in Asia Minor were under, it would appear, quite intense persecution. There is a purpose to it. And that, for us as rational human beings, brings us true comfort. We're not just at the mercy of fate and chance, the winds and so on of outrageous fortune. God sees to it that hard experiences which cause distress are wisely directed to our spiritual benefit. So there is a purpose that brings comfort itself. What is this purpose, though? Well, as Peter will go on to explain, the purpose of all of these trials is to prove or to validate the faith that God's people have. You suffer these things, he says, in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So taking as our theme for this evening, the proving of faith, the proving of faith. And we want to notice three thoughts. First of all, the process of this proving. Secondly, the value of it. And then thirdly, the goal. So thinking about how things are done, what it is itself, and then why. Why is the proving of faith? What is it aiming at? So Peter says, the trial of your faith. And he goes on in the middle of the verse to speak about it being tried with fire. Those two words are synonyms, more than synonyms. They've got the same root, but they're different from the word temptation, which has a similar idea of testing as well, which you find there in verse 6. The word trial here in verse 7 describes a process by which something is examined with the intention of approving it as genuine, as authentic. So Paul will use the same word in Philippians 1, verse 10, when he talks about the Philippians approving the things that are excellent. So it's evaluating something with a view to approving it, and if you like, rubber stamp. And so there are two aspects involved in that. There is the process of the testing, but then there is the approval that is expected at the end. Therefore, you can't really communicate it by one word. The emphasis, though, appears to be on the end result rather than the process, and for at least two reasons. It is the genuineness of faith that is the precious thing, not testing of it. It's when it's been proven and you see it genuine, then you know it's valuable, not the testing itself. And also, it is faith that will be found unto praise, honor, glory, and the appearing of Jesus Christ. We'll see that later. Not the proving of the faith, the process, if you like, that won't receive any great honor, praise, and glory when Jesus returns, but the faith that has been proven will indeed. So Peter speaks about the trial of your faith, and the idea then of testing with a view to approval and to validating. And that's the first thing I want to develop here this evening. And it raises up, of course, the very possibility that you could have a faith that is not genuine. If faith needs to be tested in order to be approved, there is at least a question mark over some faith as to whether it is true. You may have heard the phrase, all that glitters is not gold. It might look like gold, but you need to check it. And so perhaps if you've got something that looks gold, well, in order to be sure, you'd want to take it to a jeweler, and they would conduct various tests, metallurgic tests, in order to determine whether it's the genuine thing and therefore of any value. And the Bible is littered with those who for a while gave the appearance of believing, but who proved false in the end. We can think of a number of different examples, but just take the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and sowing seed, and there's four different types of land that the seed falls on. Well, on three of the four, there is a plant emerges. It's only the seeds that the fowl snatch away where it doesn't actually begin to shoot. But out of those three, only one of them actually produces fruit, because the other two, they eventually die. One gets choked by the thorns, and the other gets scorched by the sun. And Jesus goes on to apply that to people, that there needs to be fruit in our lives, because otherwise a faith that is professed is not actually genuine if there is not fruit resulting from it. And until those things like the stony ground and the thorns make their presence clear, plants appear alike. And so therefore, without testing, it is difficult, if not impossible, to determine whether faith is genuine. You and I want to have a genuine faith, don't we? We don't want to get to the end of life's journey and find that the faith we thought we had was not genuine, was actually false. And so God sends troubles, afflictions across our path in order to test our faith so that we can see whether it is the real thing. What a and gracious God in this. What a comfort that then becomes to us, because we then see that our faith stands the test. If we were to get to the end of life and we're launching out into the unknown, launching out into eternity, and our faith has never ever been tested, well, maybe, humanly speaking, we'll make it, but maybe not. We won't have that comfort, will we? Illustration, maybe somewhat a crude one, I hope to make the point. If you were building a big bridge over a great valley and you were told you had to drive a articulated lorry, big heavy lorry, 40, 50 tons on it across this bridge, but nobody had ever tested it before, your heart would be in your mouth somewhat, unless maybe you've got a lot of reassurances from the engineers that built it. But if you've seen cars and buses over it quite comfortably, well, you would be reassured. And similarly, if our faith has been tested in the trials of life, then when we come to that critical moment when we breathe our last and go out into eternity to meet God, we can die in confidence and die in comfort, because we've had a faith that has been tested. And so it is God's mercy that he sends us troubles and afflictions, and by them he discovers to us the genuineness of our faith. And Peter knew of what he spoke, didn't he? Because Peter was a man. Peter was somebody whose faith was not always strong. And in fact, it was through trials that Peter's faith was strengthened. So, for example, in Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, a very famous incident just before our Lord's crucifixion, Jesus says to Simon, verse 31 of Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." The picture here is of a Middle Eastern farmer sifting grain to get chaff away from the grain, which is what you want to keep. And just like maybe a riddle or a big sieve. And Satan's going to put you into that, and he's going to shake you backwards and forwards to see what comes out. But Jesus says, "I've prayed for you. I pray that your faith will not fail." Now, it may have appeared, of course, that Peter's faith did fail, because there he was around the fire with the servant girl, and he denied that he even knew Jesus, and he was willing to use unspeakable language in order to affirm that, even in the face of the servant girl. You think, Peter, is there, you look at him, you hear, is there any faith there at all? And yet Jesus wonderfully preserved faith in Simon Peter, and so that after he was restored to full fellowship and restored in faith, he now is strengthening his brothers and sisters. These brothers and sisters perhaps he's not met out there in Asia Minor, seeking to encourage them so that they remain strong in the faith, even in the face of persecution, temptation, and affliction. And that is what God does with us. It is those times of trial that wean us from the world, drive us more and more to Jesus Christ, show us our weakness, and have that intended purpose of producing to us, or showing to us, that our faith is indeed genuine. But there is also a secondary purpose in this process of the testing of our faith, and that is to refine the faith itself. And this really is borne out by what Peter says there in the middle of the verse, speaking about gold specifically here, but the parallel is obviously being made with faith. He says, though it be tried with fire. Now we have to think here about how we get our metals. The gold that we wear on rings and other jewelry, and the aluminium that we use in cooking, and the copper that we have in pipes, that's not, of course, how it's found in the ground. It's in ore, rock, and it has to be heated up to great temperatures in order to extract the metal. And there's a lot of dross and rubbish that has to be removed. And so that is why it has to be tested, it has to be tried by fire. And so God refines his people by putting them into the fires of affliction. People go on to say in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, or rather verse 12, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Not necessarily literally going to go into the fires, though of course some of God's saints have done, but the feeling of the experience of affliction is very much like we're being consumed by fire. And so God purifies his people through that. And it's not so much that faith itself is purified, because faith is a gift of God and therefore it's perfect. But of course, faith is in us, and there are so many impurities. There's so much dross in us, isn't there? There's unbelief. There's the sinful inclinations of our flesh, our corrupt nature, our love of earthly things, and so on. These all militate, these fight against faith, and if you like, strangle faith. To use another illustration, faith is a beautiful and perfect plant, which God plants into our hearts. But our hearts are not an oasis. They're not a paradise. Of course, they're infested with all sorts of weeds. And if you've done any gardening at all, I live in the country, so we do quite a bit, you'll know that weeds just grow far more easily than plants. And if you don't look after the plant, the weeds will smother it. And even if it survives, it won't grow as well as it might. So what you need to do is you need to weed the garden. You need to get those weeds and brambles and other things to create space, both on top and also root space with the nutrients and so on for the plant in order to give it the better chance to grow. But so we need, therefore, our faith to be refined. What God is doing by sending these afflictions is removing those weeds out of our lives in order to encourage, to nurture the growth of our faith. And similarly, we therefore need to tend our hearts. We need to look after our faith. We need to do things that will promote it and nurture it. Being in the Bible, exercising faith by trusting God and coming to him in prayer, using the means of grace. All of those things will strengthen faith and help it. And obviously at the same time, seeking to keep out of our lives those things that would hinder or obstruct true faith. And so by these things, God is teaching us more and more to live by faith in Christ and less by what we can see around us. And so when we are in afflictions, when we are in heaviness, just take a moment, my friend, and look up and call to mind what Peter has said and realize, yes, my Heavenly Father loves me and he is sending this to me for my good. Yes, it's painful, but by this, those things are going to be removed in order to promote my spiritual growth and the testing, the improving, the refining of my faith. But notice, secondly, with me, the value of faith. We've seen the process of the trial of faith, but notice with me the value of this. My dear Christian friend here this evening, you have something of exceptional value, something that is far, far more valuable than anything in the financial district here in central London. You get all the big banks together, all that they own, and it doesn't come up to what one single Christian has. Because Peter says, your faith being much, much more precious than gold. It's much more precious than gold. Not just more precious, but much more valuable than gold. Of course, false faith, spurious faith, is worthless, isn't it? Like false gold or false counterfeit money, that's worthless as well. If you get, if you're given a £50 note, wow, wonderful, £50 note, and then you go to spend it and somebody holds it up in the shop and says, well, I'm sorry that this is fake money. Well, what can you do with it? You can do nothing with it. You just throw it in the bin. It's worthless. Well, true faith is valuable. Spurious faith is worthless. But true faith is exceedingly valuable, and more so even than gold. And I think Peter is using gold here because gold is a metal that has really captured the human interest and imagination for centuries. You think of Tutankhamun, when he was discovered there by Howard Carter in Egypt, and that great gold headpiece and all the other things. Gold is a real symbol of wealth, luxury, and so on. Solomon's temple was covered in gold. And yet God has chosen to adorn his new temple with something far more valuable. He's chosen to adorn the new temple, the temple of Christ, with faith. Why is then faith, true faith that is, so precious, so precious? Well, building on Peter's words, particularly here in the first instance, faith is precious because it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. Notice with me, gold, which perishes. You think gold perishes? Well, yes, it does eventually. Gold that's hundreds of years old loses its luster. It starts to mark and wear, particularly higher current, softer gold. And ultimately, everything will be burned up in the great conflagration when Jesus Christ comes back again. Everything will be destroyed, and he'll make the new heavens and the earth new. But faith can never be destroyed. Never. It will never pass away because it's God's gift to us. True faith is kept and supported and restored by God, and it will outlast even gold. And so therefore, Christian has something truly valuable that the world hasn't. But faith is more precious than gold, not just because it doesn't perish, but also because what it lays hold on. Gold's value is entirely wrapped up in and of itself, isn't it? You weigh the gold, and there'd be a price per ounce, whatever, and there's what that gold is worth. But faith is valuable, not because of what faith is. In many ways, faith has got no value. But faith is valuable because of what it connects you to. Faith lays hold on the riches of God's grace. To quote Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks there, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And similar words in verse 18. And this salvation becomes ours through faith, chapter 2. By grace ye are saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And so faith is like a key. A key in and of itself is no value, is it? It might just unlock a padlock on a bike, and then some value, then the bike is yours. But if the key opens a door to a vast treasury, then that key is valuable, isn't it? Because of what it gives you access to. But it's not just riches abstractly thought of, but it's Christ himself, isn't it? Faith joins us to Jesus Christ. He himself becomes ours, and everything in him becomes ours. And that is why Peter will go on to say, in verse 7 of chapter 2, unto you therefore which believe, those of you that have faith, he is precious. Faith is the only thing that will join us to Jesus Christ. It's believing on him, he becomes ours, and all the treasures that are in the Godhead. As Paul says in Colossians 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Let me ask you this evening, my friend, in light of what I've just said, what is most valuable to you tonight? What is of most value? What is the one thing you wouldn't want to part with? Or the one person? I hope it's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is the thing that we must have above all else. Because that is where true riches lie. That is the only thing that will outlast all of this world. So there is the value of it. But then notice finally with me this evening the goal of this proving of our faith. Peter says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, and here's the goal, so that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, as Peter has done several times already, he cannot speak of this testing without bringing eternity into view. You see what Peter's doing? These people are finding life very difficult being Christians, and he keeps lifting their heads up. Look, look what's coming. Look to God, look to Christ, look to the inheritance and so on. He's reminding them of eternity. Eternity's breaking in. And the end goal of God proving or testing our faith is that there will ultimately be something praiseworthy. Because when faith has been refined, then it will shine with a luster and a brilliance that will receive the recognition that it deserves. But the question arises, however, who will be praised, honoured and glorified? Might be found to praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, it is certainly true that God, and specifically Christ, will receive praise when Jesus returns. So, for example, the song of those in heaven to Jesus Christ, Revelation 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And similarly, chapter 5 and verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So, of course, the Lord is worthy. He is the one who has redeemed his people. He has done it all. He saved them entirely by his grace. But given that Peter is speaking about what these people will receive in eternity, he's spoken in verse 4 about their incorruptible, undefiled, and an inheritance that does not fade away, it makes much more sense to understand that the praise and the honor and the glory is going to be given to them. There is a sense in which that is true. Look with me in a couple of places. First of all, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, where we read, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now, how would we take this? Certainly those who have been faithful to the Lord will receive praise as we would think of it. But then also in Romans chapter 2, two places there, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give those eternal life. And then look on down in verse 29, right at the end of the chapter, Paul speaks about what a true Jewish person is, one who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, excuse me, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So that true Jewish person who's been circumcised apart, who's been born again, will receive praise from the Lord. Jesus will say, he will praise those who have been faithful to him. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And so the work will all be God's, but the faithful disciples of Christ will receive the reward of their faith for us. There will be, as Peter will go on to say, a crown of glory, verse 4. You will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And yet it will be our joy, won't it, to take that crown and lay it at Jesus' feet, because we know he is the one ultimately who is fully worthy. And it's right in many ways that faith, the faith of God's people, will be recognized, because it's not recognized by and large here below, is it? People scorn and mock faith that's just disregarded. There's nothing spoken about the praise of faith. People get praised for all sorts of other things, but you never see any great headlines in the news about some great acts of faith. There may be great acts of also physical feats and so forth, intellectual brilliance and others, but not spiritual faith. But at the end of the age, God will show that the faith of his people is something really to be regarded. Of course, he gave them to. But the praise will be there for faith. And so let us not worry that the faith that we have is not regarded at all. Let us commit ourselves to the Lord. Know that he sees, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it, and that he will reward that when Jesus comes. Which leads me on to the last part of this verse. All of this might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter uses an unusual word here. There's two basic words you can use that are used in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Jesus. One is the word parousia, which you may have heard of. This is the word from which we get the English word apocalypse. We think of apocalypse as great catastrophes happening at the end of the age, but really it's a word that means a great revealing. So parousia is more conveys more the idea of an entrance, an appearing, some great monarch coming in when he wasn't there before, and everyone's then suddenly aware of his presence. But the word that Peter uses here is there's an unveiling, as if the curtain is pulled back to reveal what was actually already there. And so there's a sense, I think, in which Peter is reminding the people that Jesus Christ is going to appear one day, but it'll be as if he was always there. And so take comfort. He is with you. He'll go on to say you can't see him. You can't see him now. You didn't see him when he was here below. You can't see him now because he's removed from sight, seen by faith, but he is with you. And one day, when he comes again, he will appear to you and all God's people. And everything else, of course, at that time will be revealed as well. The state of men's hearts, the reality of people's Christian profession, that might have been hidden, but now it will all come to light. There'll be no more secrets, no state secrets, no secrets at all on that day. Jesus says everything will come to light. And faith that was scorned then will receive praise. This, my dear Christian friend, is where we are headed. This is the end of all things. Jesus Christ is coming again. And to those who have surrendered to him, trusted in him by faith, who have borne with many sorrows and crosses and difficulties for his sake, out of love for Jesus Christ, for who he is, what he has done in laying down his life for us and calling us to be his people. It's a struggle day in, day out now, but then one moment with Jesus when he returns will make up for all, and there will be praise, honor, and glory when he appears. Faith is being proven. If you are a Christian, you can expect faith to be proven, and take comfort from the fact that it is proven, that you don't immediately give up when things get difficult, when you're following the Lord. There is a cross to carry, and God is not only validating but refining his people's faith through the trials that he sends our way. Well, may the Lord grant us that we may have such true faith, and may we have that faith refined, not so that we have praise and glory, but will be something of praise, honor, and glory for God's people, so that Jesus has that for all eternity. Amen. We'll sing our closing praise, which is Psalm 66. Psalm 66 from verse 8 down to verse 17. Psalm 66 from verse 8 to 17. This is the psalmist praising the Lord for what he has done with his people, causing them to go through great affliction, but in order for a good and a wise end. Ye people, bless our God aloud, the voice speak of his praise. Our soul in life, who safe preserves, our foot from sliding stones. For thou didst prove and try us, Lord, as men do silver try, broughtst us into the net and maze, bands on our loins to lie. Thou hast caused men ride o'er our heads, and though that we did pass through fire and water, yet thou broughtst us to a wealthy place. I'll bring burnt offerings to thy house, to thee my vows I'll pay, which my lips uttered, my mouth spake, when trouble on me lay. Burnt sacrifices of fat rams, with incense I will bring, of bullocks and of goats I will present an offering. Of course, as New Testament Christians, we don't bring animal sacrifices, but we bring the sacrifices of praise and of worship to the Lord through Christ, the one offering for sin. All that fear God, come here, I'll tell what he did for my soul. I with my mouth unto him cried, my tongue did him extol. Psalm 66, 8 to 17.
People, bless our God around, the Lord speak of his praise. O soul, in my whose preserves from sliding stones. For thou didst prove and try us, Lord, as to say, brought us into the place to lie. Thou hast caused men right on our heads, and though that we did pass, and water, the cross, praise to thy house, to thee, my God's name, with my son, to my mouth spake, when trouble on me lay. God, son, cried my tongue
Let us pray. Gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we adore thy infinite wisdom. We praise thy great goodness, and we adore thy love for us, thy people. Lord, we thank thee that thy ways are past finding out. Oh, the depth both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to remain constant and faithful to thee as thou dost take us through the fires of affliction. Grant us, Lord, the comfort that we know as we are passing through those fires that we are being refined and thou art showing to us that our faith is true. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst work all these things in us so that we may see the value of what we have, not so much in faith itself, but the supreme value of knowing Jesus Christ and being known by him. Lord, keep our eyes on eternity, particularly as we go our separate ways and go through the night if thou dost tarry and begin a new day. Lord, help us continually to lift up our eyes, knowing that our redemption is drawing nigh. So grant, Lord, that thy blessing may rest upon us, each one, and that thy name may be glorified in all things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Simon.
Mark, do you want to close for everyone online?
Daniel? Do you want me to close? I'm very happy to if you'd like me to. Yeah. Did you close in prayer? Do you want me to, or did you mean in some other way?
I meant just if you have any final announcements
for everyone. Oh, I see. Thank you. Well, it's the... only that on Friday it's the it is our seasonal party for those who are able to come. I think it's will begin at 6:30 unless I've got any timings wrong. If there's anything anyone else wants to say about it,
that's fine.
No, I've got a phone.
I'm sure there is. Is there anything else?
Oh, yeah. If not, I don't know.
Thank you very much, everyone. Every blessing. See you. Have a good
yeah,
one.
You too.
Thank you. Thank you for my name.
Thank you.
No, these messages are absolutely pleasure.